The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 13. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, we are considering this exhortation of the apostle to these Ephesians to live a life that shall be in conformity with their profession and with their creed, with what they claim to believe. He's been doing this, as we've seen, for some time. He's been putting it to them in terms of their new birth. He's been putting it to them in terms of their relationship to God as dear children, and has been calling upon them, therefore, to walk in love. But now, here in the 8th verse, he takes up a new argument, and he's appealing to them, as we began to see last Sunday morning, to walk also in light, to walk as children of light, as those who belong to the light and whose native sphere is light rather than darkness. And, of course, he's here using a very powerful argument, one that we saw hurriedly last Sunday morning, is used very frequently and extensively in the New Testament, starting with our Lord himself, who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we've been looking at the matter in this way. We see here very clearly that the real basis of the argument is that we have to realize that as Christian people, we are in a position and in a category that is altogether different from that of those who are not Christian. That must be the first thing always for us to realize. Of course, the world will say, therefore, that we're putting ourselves up on a pedestal and that we're claiming great things for ourselves. Well, we can't help that. The world never has understood Christianity, and it never will. That needn't trouble us at all. The criticisms of those who are not Christians should never really trouble us, because they cannot possibly understand. But we can at any rate show this, that we're not claiming that we are what we are because of our own efforts and exertions, or even because of our own understanding. We are what we are, we say, by the grace of God alone. We are his workmanship, as the apostle has already been explaining. But because we are his workmanship, we must of necessity be entirely different from those in whom God has not done this mighty and transforming work. So we have emphasized that there is a complete and an entire difference between those who are in the light and those who are in darkness, those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. We then went on to consider the nature of this difference, and again we emphasized its radical character, that we are not merely in the dark before we become Christians, but we are actually darkness. There is darkness in us. And so when we become Christians, we are not merely given light, but we are made light. There is this transformation. Light enters and irradiates the very depths and vitals of our being. And then we ended by reminding you of the thing the apostle never fails to tell us, that all this has been produced and done by the Lord. Now he says, ye are light in the Lord. There's no Christianity apart from him. There is no light apart from him. He, as I say, is the light of the world, and we are only light in the Lord. Very well. Now then, we come on this morning to consider this. The manifestations of this entire difference between these two positions, between darkness and light. They're essentially different. Well, now then, how is that shown? How is that revealed? Now, that's the thing about which the apostle is particularly concerned here, because this is the practical part of his epistle. Because he's already been dealing with this, he's already dealt with it in chapter 4, from verse 17 right on to verse 24. He's really been saying the same thing. He's been describing that old life with their understanding darkened, vanity of their mind alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. There it is, but he says it again. Indeed, he'd already said it all at the beginning of chapter 2, where he reminds these people that in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were the children of wrath, even as others. However, here he comes and says it once more. And that, of course, reminds us immediately of the all importance of grasping and understanding this principle and then applying it. He keeps on bringing out argument after argument after argument because we are so slow to learn and we so readily forget. Well, now then, what are these differences? And we are going to look at them for two main reasons. One, there is no better way of testing whether we're in the faith or not than to examine ourselves in the light of these manifestations of darkness within or light within. It's a wonderful test to discover where exactly we are. Secondly, it is of vital importance, as the whole context shows us here, in the matter of our daily conduct and behavior. Very well, let's look at these two things. What are the manifestations of darkness? Ye were sometimes darkness. Well, what were they like? How do you know whether one's in the dark or in the light, or whether one is darkness or whether one is light? And the answer is that this shows itself in three main ways, or along three main lines. First of all, darkness shows itself in the mind, in the matter of one's intellect and understanding. We have a habit, have we not, of associating ignorance always with darkness. We refer to certain continents as the dark continent, meaning by that ignorance prevails, that they've been lacking in knowledge and instruction and in information. We refer to the Dark Ages before the Renaissance in Europe. The Dark Ages, well, that was before there was this rediscovery of Greek philosophy and learning and so on. In other words, we're all familiar with this equating of darkness with ignorance. The things are synonymous in our ordinary parlance. And on the other hand, we tend to speak of people who have knowledge as people who are enlightened. People like to refer to the whole of the 18th century as the age of enlightenment. There certainly was, in the 18th century again, as in the 16th century, a kind of revival, recrudescence of knowledge and of learning, the enlightenment, it's called. There was a new birth of an interest in philosophy and things like that. Well, now, there is the kind of term, the connotation that is given to this expression, darkness. Darkness affects the mind, the intellect, the understanding, all the faculties that are concerned with knowledge. And the Bible, of course, above everything else, uses this term in this respect. And so when the apostle turns to these Ephesians and says, ye were sometimes darkness, He means there was a time when your minds were dark. You were ignorant. And this, of course, is still true of all who are not Christians. That is the trouble with a person who's not a Christian. He or she is just ignorant. There's no other word for it. They are lacking in certain vital knowledge. That is, of course, as we saw last Sunday, because of the fact that they're blinded by sin. But what are they ignorant of? This is the thing we're looking at this morning. Well, they're ignorant of God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Well, any man who says there is no God is just displaying his ignorance. He says there is no God because he lacks the knowledge of God. That is typical of ignorant people always, isn't it? You give them a piece of information, they say, I won't believe it, I can't believe it, it isn't true. Now the thing is a fact, but they say it isn't true. Why? Well, it's their ignorance, it's the darkness that is in them. They are not proving the thing isn't there, they're just telling us a great deal about themselves. It's their ignorance. As a man I heard once put it very well, he said, when a man tells me, he said, that he sees nothing in Beethoven, he says he's telling me nothing about Beethoven, but he's telling me a great deal about himself. And that is the exact point which we make here. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, is ignorant of God. If only men and women knew God and knew the truth about God, they wouldn't live for a second as they do. They know nothing about his holy character. They talk of God glibly. They express their opinions. They don't hesitate to criticize him. If they but had some dim, vague, glimmering notion of God as he rarely is, well, as Job of old, they'd put their hands upon their mouths and they'd remain silent. It's the appalling ignorance of God that makes people talk as they do. You see, the Jews, let us say this for them, even at their worst, they knew this about God. They knew that God was so great and so mighty and so holy. They never even dared to use the term Jehovah. They spoke about the name. That was their way of indicating their knowledge of the glory and the majesty and the holiness and the might of God. But people who are non-Christian are in darkness. They are darkness. They don't know God. They're ignorant. And the more they talk, the more they express their ignorance. They're ignorant of God and of his laws. And in the same way, they're ignorant about the real truth about themselves, ignorant about their soul, ignorant about the value of the soul. Look at people living a life of pleasure and living in sin, plunging into it, glorying in it, reveling in it. What's the matter with them? Well, you know, it can be put like this. The real trouble with them is this. They don't know the answer to this kind of question. What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? They have no conception of it. They don't realize they have a soul. They don't realize that there is within them this thing that has been placed there by God, which is bigger and greater than the whole world, the most precious, the most wonderful thing of all. They're completely ignorant about it. They live as if they hadn't a soul. They're living like animals. They're living on the animal level. You know such people, you read about such people, they're found in all classes in society. And the tragedy about them is that they're just ignorant of the fact that they've got souls within them that are immortal. They're ignorant of that. In spite of all their knowledge on many another subject, they're ignorant of this. And so, of course, in the same way, they're ignorant of the true meaning of life. Its object and its purpose. What is life? What are we meant for? What's the whole object of our being in this world? What's the end to which all this is leading? What is real life itself? Now again they display this appalling ignorance about death. They are just in the dark completely about it. You see, their whole notion of life and of living is, as is stated so frequently in the scriptures, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What an insult to life and living and to human nature. Are we but animals? Is eating, drinking, gambling, indulging the natural instincts, is that really life? Well, that's what it is, obviously, to those people who are not Christians, and therefore I say it's one of the manifestations of this appalling darkness, ignorance, with regard to such a vital matter. And then, I'm just giving you these headings to indicate the thing in general. They're completely ignorant about the end of life and what happens beyond it. The Bible says it is given unto all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. You see, according to this book, life is a tremendous thing, full of responsibility of the most momentous character. All we do and all we say is being recorded. All our actions are known unto God. The book of Revelation puts it pictorially and says that the books will be produced and will be opened. That's the biblical view of life, that our lives in this world are full of the highest responsibility conceivable. We know of responsibilities, don't we? We know that ministers of the crown have a great and a dread responsibility, and the higher they go, the prime minister, the most responsible position of all, responsible to the crown. And every one of us, according to this book, is thus directly and immediately and personally responsible to God. We'll have to have an audience with him and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. A judgment. But you see, these people are entirely ignorant of all that. That's why they live as they do. It is this darkness in the mind, in the intellect. It is this appalling ignorance. And it is because they're ignorant of all these things that they're equally ignorant about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, the eternal Son of God, why he ever came into this world. They're ignorant, you see, of the need of salvation. So they're not interested in the salvation. They know nothing about it. They're just completely ignorant. You must have tested this often. If you haven't, well, it's about time you did test it. Just discover what people really do know about Christianity and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's almost incredible, isn't it? With books like this open before them, which they can buy so easily and read without being molested, here they are, they've been brought up in a sense on it, and they've heard it all their lives, and yet they're completely ignorant about the Lord Jesus Christ and his way of salvation. They're ignorant of his person. They're ignorant of his work. They're ignorant of the one and only way whereby we can be reconciled to God and saved and made safe to all eternity. That is something of this appalling darkness that afflicts the minds of the unbeliever. It is this astounding ignorance. Oh, this is a Sunday morning, but I wonder whether there's somebody even in this congregation who's been ignorant about all those things until this moment. Have you realized you've got a soul? Have you realized the truth about God and that you've got to meet him and face him? Have you realized day by day the responsibility of living, the preciousness of this gift that God has given to you? Do you think of yourself as one who has been made and created in the image of Almighty God? What's your view of yourself? Have you thought about your death and facing God and giving him an account of what you've done? Now, we are either in the light or in the dark about these things. We are either people of knowledge or people of ignorance. It's one or the other, and that is the condition of those who are in darkness. They're ignorant. Well, but it not only affects the mind, it also affects the heart and the emotions. They're not only ignorant of the truth, they don't want to hear it. They're irresponsive to it. They're hard. When they do hear it, they think it's boring. They can't stand it. You know, it's a terrible thing to listen to a sermon. As you listen to a sermon, you as an unbeliever, if you're here, you may think that you are judging the preacher, but you know what's really happening is that you are being judged. If you are bored by the preaching of the gospel, well, you're just making a tremendous proclamation about yourself. There is no more terrible state conceivable than that. That the truth of God, the glories of the gospel, are just boring, dull, uninteresting, fatuous, something to be dismissed with a curse. But that is the position of the unbeliever. Our Lord himself said it. This, he said, is the condemnation. That light has come into the world. But, well, why doesn't everybody believe it? He answers. And men loved darkness. Loved darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil. You see, it isn't only the mind that's dark. The heart is dark. Can anything be worse than that? Than that a human being should have a heart that hates the light, detests it, abominates it? But that is what sin does to us. That is the effect of the devil upon us all. But let me hurry to the third thing, which is the will. For this is the thing which the apostle is emphasizing in this paragraph above everything else. And of course it follows of necessity. We've got an adage which reminds us that as a man thinks, so he is. And it's absolutely true. And we often tend to forget that. You see, everybody today who's alive and living and acting is proclaiming exactly what he or she thinks. Everybody's a philosopher. Everybody's got a philosophy of life. And we show what our philosophy of life is by the way in which we live. Our actions always correspond to what we think and what we believe. Therefore, if people are living a superficial bubble kind of existence, they do so because that's the sort of minds they have. It's their failure to think that leads them to live a superficial kind of life. And that is why we must always bear this in mind. And indeed, it becomes increasingly important because you see this kind of thing in the press almost every day now. You can never tackle the problem of immorality or vice or crime directly. Conduct is the result of the point of view. So you'll never deal with the conduct directly. That is the fatal blunder of every non-Christian system. And we are seeing the failure on all hands. You see, they will not recognize this fundamental principle, which is that as a man thinks, so he is. So it's no use trying to control his behavior and his conduct if his thinking is wrong. You see, it's like a man who pours chemicals into a stream because it's polluted and does nothing about the lake out of which the stream comes in, which is the source of the pollution. For so long, we were told by these thinkers who are non-Christian that the one great cause of crime was poverty. But you see, at the present time, what they're telling us is this. The one great cause of crime is prosperity. The cause of crime is that these young people are earning too much money and they don't know what to do with it. It's this prosperity that's brought this crime wave. And yet, you see, until this century, that was the great argument for doing away with poverty and slums. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should all be concerned about doing away with poverty and slums. Nobody can justify that. But it does show the tragic, pathetic fallacy of this non-Christian thinking. They will not face this central truth, that it is a man's total attitude towards life, himself, God, and their relationship that ultimately determines and controls conduct and behavior. It's inevitable. Well, in other words, the apostle puts it so clearly in his first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," notice the order, "ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Ungodliness first, It is ungodliness that leads to unrighteousness. And to try and deal with unrighteousness without dealing with the ungodliness is a sheer waste of time and energy and money. So let them bring their new acts of Parliament. Let them enlarge their prisons. Let them invoke the school teachers and the schoolmasters and all the social agencies. It'll avail them nothing. It never has. It never can. There is only one thing that can deal with this whole question of morality and behavior, and that is that men and women be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, that they cease to be darkness and become light in the Lord. History proves that. The contemporary situation is demonstrating it anew and afresh. Very well, then, I say, what is this kind of life that these people live? How does darkness manifest itself in the realm of the will? Again, here is something that you find almost endlessly in the Bible. Have you noticed its terms? People who live an evil life are described and talked of as children of the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. They're children of darkness, children of light, night. What is a Christian? Well, he's a child of the light. We are children of the day, says Paul. We are not in darkness. We are children of the day, children of light. You notice the terms are quite different. And indeed, quite apart from Christianity. The general observation of mankind seems to have discovered this. Because we have an expression like this, haven't we? We hear and read about the night life of London. Yes, the night life. That's the description. It's something that happens in the night, in the dark. The night life of London. It's a perfect description. Or as the apostle puts it here, still more clearly, he refers to the hidden works of darkness. There it is. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in darkness. He talks about the unfruitful works of darkness. Well, now, what does he mean by this? I merely want to note the terms with you because they're really very expressive. You notice he's got a contrast here. He's going to contrast the fruit of the light with the unfruitful works of darkness. He's very fond of this contrast. That's why I read to you that fifth chapter of his epistle to the Galatians this morning. Did you notice he'd got exactly the same terms there? In verse 19 of that fifth chapter of Galatians I read, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Then comes that terrible list. Then he says in verse 22, "But not the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit." There's a contrast here between works and fruit. This is clearly, therefore, not something which is accidental. The apostle obviously has a very profound meaning to convey to us by putting it in this particular form. And invariably, he talks about the works of darkness. Why? Well, it seems to me that this is the only deduction which we can draw. There is something about that evil life of darkness, which, to use the term in its right meaning, is artificial. It's a sort of artifact produced by man. In other words, it isn't man's natural life. It isn't the kind of life that man was meant to live. Now, that is true of what we call and boast of as civilization. That is man's production. We can say with assurance and certainty that God never meant people to live as, for instance, we live in this city of London. God never planned a place like London or Chicago or New York or Paris or any one of these great cities, or indeed by today, even any one of our villages. God never planned a thing like that. God never meant life to be like that. No, this is man's artifact. This is what man has produced. You remember the first who built a city was Cain, the sinner, the murderer, the man who'd murdered his brother. You see, that he'd become dark and he began to express it, and he at once built a city, and he began to have city life. That's not God's way. With respect to man, that's not God's intention at all. All this is some sort of monstrosity that man has produced. It's not God's production at all. So the apostle talks of this as the works of darkness. It is something mechanical, something which is organized. Of course, we see this today perhaps more clearly than mankind has ever seen it. It's all done today by advertising. Read your papers. The papers today really are becoming more and more the finest commentary that I know of on the Bible. You see, the utter artificiality of it all, how a man is built up purely on lies, almost. The things said about him were not true, but there it was, he was built up and people believed it. That's how it's produced. That's the kind of life of darkness, you see. It's the works of darkness. There's nothing real there at all, but a fabric has been erected and put up. It's all man's work. Man makes it. And so life goes on, and it's called civilization. But the Bible calls it the works of darkness. And isn't there something tragically mechanical about it all? You know, the most awful thing to me at times about the life of sin is its mechanical character. The way it goes on repeating itself, like a machine. Nothing new, nothing artistic about it. Just churning out the same old thing, day after day, the same sin, the same temptation, the same vice, the same ugly thing that gets you down. Isn't there an awful mechanical aspect about this repetitive aspect of it all? Oh, it's just like a machine. It's machine-produced. It works. It's all the difference between a machine and a flower, or anything which has real life in it, the works of darkness. Horrible, foul. And you see, we all get involved in it, in the machinery. Our lives are organized for us. People don't think any longer. They just do what's the thing to do and what everybody else is doing. Well, that is the mechanical side again, you see. Your originality doesn't come out. Your real interest doesn't come. You just drop into it, and we all look alike, dress alike. We are mass-produced in every respect. We are made to enjoy the same things, believe in the same things, do the same things. The works of darkness. It's a perfectly accurate description. How contemporary is this book? And then let me take up this second word. He talks about here the unfruitful works of darkness. Yes, he is not only contrasting the machine with real life and growth, but he's looking at another side of it. He says there's no value to that life. No value in it at all. This apostle is very fond of this idea. Let me give you another illustration of where he says the same thing in writing to the Romans in chapter 6. He puts it like this. Verses 20, 21. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fruit had you then in those things of which you are now ashamed? But what fruit had you then? None at all. That is the appalling thing about this life of sin, this life of darkness. It's of no value to the man himself. That life of sin, that unchristian life, does nothing for the man himself who lives it. Doesn't add to him in any respect. Doesn't add to his mind, his understanding, his knowledge, his purity, his cleanliness. Doesn't add to him in any respect. Takes his money, takes his energy, leaves him as an exhausted hulk at the end of his life. The life that started with such glamour may end in a garret. The beauty with which it started becomes, oh, just a hag. It's a terrible life. There's no value in it. There's no fruit in it. There's no profit in it. It takes from you. We see it all in the case of the prodigal son, don't you? He started off with his pockets full of money. He ended with nothing. Empty pockets, no friends, nothing at all. That's the life of sin. It takes from us. It's unfruitful. It's of no value to the man himself. Yes, and what's even worse in a sense is it's no value to anybody else. It makes no contribution. And that is, I suppose, the final charge that'll be brought against this generation to which you and I belong. What are we really contributing even to the story of humanity and of the human race? No, it's empty. There's nothing uplifting, there's nothing ennobling about it. There's nothing stimulating to anybody else. It doesn't make other people rouse themselves to some high achievement. No, we're not interested in achievement. We're interested in ease. Our interest is leisure. We've even lost interest in work. It's the time we are not working that interests us. And then how do we spend that time? Is it some active interest? Is it something that improves the mind or enlarges the heart? Not at all. Passive, mechanical entertainment always. You see, it's unfruitful altogether. It has no contribution to make to others, even as it fails to produce any fruit in the persons themselves. Indeed, it never leads to any kind of growth, except the growth of some noxious weeds. It produces a garden of the soul, which is a mass of weeds and of thorns, and there's no fruit there, nothing to eat, nothing to live on. You can't look back at it and feel proud of it. It doesn't help you at the present if you're taken ill or laid aside or find yourself lying on a sick bed or facing death and eternity. And you say, well, now then, I'm going to fall back on my reserves. And you find you haven't got anything at all. You remember the words that came to the rich fool who was congratulating himself and saying, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose are these things which thou hast provided? They're not yours. You can't take them with you. You've got to leave them behind you. He'd got nothing. Unfruitful. You see, it's because people don't think about these things that they go on living as they do. Isn't life wonderful, says the young person. Is it? Examine it, my friend. See what it's going to lead you to. Go on to the end. Is there any fruit for you or for anybody? No, these things are completely and entirely unfruitful. And this is not only true on the personal level, but it is, as I say, on a wider level in the case of countries and nations and empires. It is simply a fact of history, isn't it? That what finally produced the decline and the fall of the great Roman Empire was this sort of thing. Rome went down and collapsed because of internal rot. Gibbon will teach you that. The secular historians bring that out. It was when the people became indolent and lovers of pleasures. They all built their marvelous baths of gold and of silver, and they spent their day lolling in their baths and had their sweet music playing to them as they lolled in their baths. The whole race became indolent and slack and lost even its own ambition and a sense of its own mission and greatness. Rome collapsed and died because of this internal rot. This life, as the apostle says, is always unfruitful in every respect. What alarms one is the question, are we witnessing something like this in this very country of ours at the present time? Isn't this the whole essence of the trouble? You see, you cannot maintain not only morality, but you cannot even maintain political idealism apart from some grand motive or some noble view and conception of man. And we are as we are today, and we are witnessing what we are witnessing because about the middle of the last century, people began to listen to those like Charles Darwin and others who said, man, what is he? He's not a special creation of God. Is there a God at all? This is a process. So your view of man becomes degraded. You forget God. And of course, for a while, you can live on the capital of the evangelical awakening, and you can carry on with your morality and your work and your political idealism. But it doesn't last very long. Once the real motive has been lost, you get what we are witnessing today. The unfruitful works of darkness. They have a kind of inevitable consequence of their own. It isn't fruit. It's just the smashing up of the machine. Our Lord himself said it all, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave his great invitation and said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate." Why? Well, he said, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to what? Destruction. The machine has become master. And the whole thing is blown up and smashed, leadeth to destruction. And the unfruitful works of darkness inevitably always lead to destruction. The last word I want to hold before you is this. It's the word that he uses in verse 13. No, it's verse 12. For he says, it is a shame, a shame, even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Well, those are the three words about that sort of life, the manifestations of the life of darkness in the realm of the will. Their works, they're unfruitful, yes, and they're shameful. They even feel it themselves, so they do it under cover of darkness. They'd even be ashamed to do it in broad daylight themselves. It is a shame. It's shameful. It's disgusting. It's foul. It's vile. It's a shame, he says, even to speak of these things which are done of them in secret. Oh, man, after all, whether he believes it or not, you know, was made in the image of God, and he shows it when he least suspects it. Though he doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in his own soul, though he is fallen and degraded, there's something in him still, this sense of shame. Thank God for that. Man's not an animal, man's not a machine. No, no, there is this that remains and abides. Though marred and ruined, there is something of the image left. Man, even at his lowest and his vilest, still knows something about a sense of shame. Well, it's your business and mine, in terrible godless days like these, to start with people on their own level and say to them, well, now then, tell me, why don't you do things like that in broad daylight? And then start from this sense of shame and try and bring them to see how their whole view of themselves and God and of life is just based on utter ignorance, which, if it be not enlightened, will lead them to destruction and disaster and a final doom. Oh, the love of God, that looking upon such a world of darkness and of ignorance and of shame, should have sent his only begotten Son into it to be a light of the world, and by dying upon the cross to deliver us from it and to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But Christian people, may I put it to you like this? Are you concerned about the masses that are in this darkness? I know you feel a sense of disgust with respect to them. We all do. But you know, if you merely feel a sense of disgust and gather up your skirts and walk on the other side of the street, you're almost as bad as they are. That's what the Levite and the priest did, you remember, with that poor man that was wounded by the roadside. That's of no value. If we realize that these people are living that kind of life because of this tragic ignorance and darkness, well, then I say, as Christian people, it should work in us like this. We should say, what can be done about these people? How can this light and knowledge be brought to them? And I say once more that there is nothing that can deal with it but such an outpouring of the Spirit of God, such a visitation of God's Spirit in revival, such as we had in 1859, such as we had for so many years in the 18th century under the preaching of Whitfield and the Wesleys and Romaine and others here in the city of London, such as you had under the Puritans, such as you had in the Protestant Reformation. And therefore it seems to me that the way to test whether we really do take these things seriously is this. Are we praying God to send us such a revival, to pour out his Spirit upon us, that the church may be so filled with power that this apathetic, godless, dark, ignorant, shameful generation will be compelled to listen and compelled to think and compelled to face God and their own eternal destiny. Amen.